last decade, I've had the privilege of being on probably more than 400 radio programs of various sorts. And this Friday, however, was the first experience I've ever had with a radio show host, because I've disagreed with hosts before and had amicable disagreements, gentlemanly approach to it. But this is the first time where a show host actually attacked me on the air for what I was saying. This particular host brought me on to speak about the constitutional issues related to the Employment Non-Discrimination Act that was passed by the Senate this week, as well as we discussed what happened in his state of Illinois that approved of what I can only call sodomite unmarriage, and I use that term on the show. And this host was upset, very verbally upset with my use of the term sodomite. In fact, he himself refused to use the word, but proceeded to attack me. How dare I come onto his show and offend his listeners and speak words that will denigrate people and criticize them of being evil people? How dare you use the S word, is what he repeated to me several times. As I began to try to respond to his statement, I began to try to explain to him, you see, human civil government is created by God to secure our God-given rights. And no one has a right to do that which is wrong. And God is the one who defines what is right and wrong. And therefore, it can never be the job of human civil government to protect something that is wrong, something that is evil, and say you have some right to do this evil thing. Well, he would have none of it and continued to try to run me over with his speaking and basically castigate me on the air for having the hubris to use this word that was offensive to so many people and to his listeners and so on. So it was interesting because in my conversation with him, I tried to say, and perhaps some of the audience was able to hear, that the reason I use that term, which he finds so offensive, the term sodomite, the reason I use that term is because that's the word the creator of the universe who establishes right and wrong, that is the term that he uses for that wicked and abominable and obnoxious sin. But of course, he would have none of it and just continued to try to run me over with his verbal onslaught. It was amazing to me because it's an illustration I have encountered not on the radio but in other scenarios where those who are committed to the evil of that abominable practice, they hate the word sodomite or the word sodomy. They don't mind you identifying them by other words that they have chosen by which to identify themselves. I would think the word queer would be an offensive word. If somebody were to use that about me, I would take offense at that. Or there are other chosen words like gay, or the word that is definitely rejected in God's word, the word homosexual. He kept on wanting to steer us back to the use of that word. Of course, he wouldn't let me explain that that term is a non-entity. There is no such thing as a homosexual. Because Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20 says, 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created two types of human beings, male and female. There is no third sex, which is basically what the whole idea of homosexuality claims, that there's a third type of human being in this world that if they admit that God created and they all want to say God made me this way. No, there is no such thing in God's world that he created. There is two types of human beings, not three, four, five, or some of them want to claim there's 26 different types of human beings. They are rejecting what God's law clearly says. It is a lie because there is never a right to do the wrong thing. We don't have any such rights to do that which is wrong. But I wondered, why is it they become so enraged with that word, sodomy? What is it about that word that embarrasses them? Obviously, they're not embarrassed. They're not ashamed of what God calls an abomination. They're proud about it. They stand in parades all over our country. They proclaim it from the housetop. They are proud. They're not ashamed at all of their abomination. No. Why is it then that S word causes them so much problem? As I thought about it, I realized that the reason they hate that word is they do not want to be reminded of the judgment of God that fell upon the city of Sodom and fell upon the city of Gomorrah. Perhaps that word causes them to smell the sulfur. Perhaps that word causes them to visualize the incoming rounds of brimstone. Perhaps they can imagine the carnage and the destruction and the devastation which God rained down upon those two wicked cities, who were not embarrassed by their sin, but instead totally embraced that sin and totally gave themselves over to that unmitigated evil. You see, the S word reminds them of God's judgment. And they don't want to hear about God's judgment from anyone. They don't want to be reminded of God's judgment at all. And that shouldn't surprise us, because sinners as a whole, they don't want to be reminded of God's judgment. And if we refer to God's judgment, we shouldn't be too surprised if we don't receive a warm welcome for that message that we share with them. But just because it is not welcomed by them, does that mean we should not speak the truth of God? That we should not warn the sinner of the error of his ways, would not warn them of the judgment which is to come? You see, in modern evangelical Christianity in the 21st century, it has become unacceptable to do such things. It has become unapproved and unpopular to do such things. You see, America has adopted the position, never say anything to anyone that can be construed in any way, shape, or form, even in each of the perverted corners of our culture. Don't say anything to them that would be considered offensive. Now, that's an interesting idea. Never say anything to anyone that would be considered offensive. And that's what many people think Jesus would do if he was here. And that's what we should do as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, where in the world did they get such an idea? Because I dare say they did not get it from Holy Writ. Because if they read this Bible from one end to the other, you can't go very far into the Bible before you read the account of Noah. And what did Noah do? He preached to his wicked generation, judgment is coming, it's going to come out of the sky, and it's going to kill all of you unless you repent. And they certainly didn't read it from what we're studying in the life of Moses. Moses clearly preached, as we're going to see this morning, he preached to the people of Egypt, he preached to the king, Pharaoh of Egypt. You need to repent because God's judgment is going to fall upon you. And they certainly didn't get it from reading the rest of the Old Testament, which filled with Old Testament prophets who again and again and again proclaimed that message. And they certainly didn't get it from the New Testament, where you read John the Baptist, the prophet of the New Testament, clearly calling people to repentance, warning of God's judgment. And they didn't get it from the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Read Christ carefully. He spoke of hell more than any other writer, any other speaker in the scriptures, very clearly. And they didn't get it from the New Testament apostles, who also spoke of the judgment of God. And if you go all the way to the end of the book, Revelation, you have two prophets at the end who are declaring to the whole world, the judgment of God is about to fall upon you unless you repent. They didn't get it from God's word. The idea that we shouldn't say anything offensive in this day. Didn't get it from reading the Bible. Where did they get it from? Well, they got it from adapting to this perverted culture in which we live. And taking their value system from the culture rather than from the Word of God. And sad to say, they probably also got it from the pulpits of America today. The pulpits of America today have preached that message of water down the gospel, don't speak of judgment, don't say anything that would be considered offensive by anyone else. But is that what Scripture calls us to do? Think for a moment, if you would, of Hebrews chapter 11. Let me just read verses 36 and following of Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of those who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, 36 says, still others, speaking of these great heroes of the faith, had trial of mockings and scourgings, that is, they were whipped, yes, and of chains and of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. They were persecuted for the message they brought because the message was offensive to the world, and the world not only rejected it, it persecuted them individually. Modern American Christians who believe proclaiming the message inoffensively did not get it from the Word of God. They got it from the lost and dying culture all around us. And that's not a good thing, because it means the Christians of today have been infected with the poison that is part of our perverted and dying culture. The Apostle Paul said himself in Galatians 5:11, speaking about the issues of his day, circumcision was a big issue in his day, and he said, I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Paul says, I recognize when I preach the truth, people are going to be offended, and they're going to be offended by the cross of Jesus Christ. They're going to be offended by the message that says all men are sinners and are bound for damnation unless they receive Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for their sins. When we proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that is not the watered-down, sissified dribble which passes for proclamation today. When we proclaim the true gospel of Christ, there will be a strong and unmistakable reaction to the Word of God. There will be anger. There will be offended parties, and they may actually persecute us if we stand and proclaim the truth of God's Word. You see, that's the reaction Moses got. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. As we see, Moses commanded by God to go back to Pharaoh a second time. The first time didn't work out very well, right? The first time there was a persecution, there was a backlash from Pharaoh. And because Moses' ministry to Pharaoh was commanded him by God, it serves as an example to you and I and an encouragement to you and I who are called to proclaim the truth of God in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation where we shine as lights in the world. Exodus chapter 7, look at verses 14 and following. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with this rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over the rivers, over the pools, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the buckets of wood and the pitchers of stone. Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug around, all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. This plague is the first of 10 plagues that God brings as judgment upon the land of Egypt. These plagues were a public manifestation of God's wrath against not only Pharaoh, but against the whole civilization of Egypt. For their cruel treatment of the Hebrews as slaves, for their idolatrous practice and their worship of pagan deities. And this was all designed to demonstrate that the Lord God, the one true God of the universe who created all things, was obviously superior to the foolish idols, these pagan idols that the Egyptians were worshiping. Furthermore, these 10 plagues served as a warning to all the other nations of the world. 40 years later, the nations of the world remembered what God had done in Egypt, and they feared the people of God because of God's judgment by his hand through Moses. Now, this first was a sign of judgment, but we remember from last week that there was a miracle performed before Pharaoh that gave him an opportunity to repent had he responded. The rod was thrown down, it became a snake. The rods of the magicians were thrown down, they became snakes. God's rod swallowed up of all of their snakes, consuming them, giving a warning to Pharaoh that that image that he thought was his protector, he thought the snake was his protector, the protection was removed, and now he was in grave danger. What we see here is Pharaoh's stubborn obstinacy. He refuses. He's been confronted. He's been warned that the judgment is coming. But what does he do? He persists in his stubbornness, refusing to let the people of God go. This obstinacy is a path of sin that gets deeper and deeper, a deeper rut the further you go. If you've ever traveled where there's unpaved roads, and after it rains, and the rain begins to soften things up, the cars that travel on it begin to create a rut. And if that rut isn't smoothed out by the time the rain passes and the ground dries out, you got a hard rut. And if you've ever driven on one of these roads out west, if you get into a rut, you're not getting out of that rut very easily. It's going to be mile after mile in that same rut. And so it is with sin. God's word warns us that when we start down that path, it seems easy and we seem like, oh, I can stop at any time I choose. But once we get in, it's harder and harder to get out. Of course, our culture likes to give that term a medical terminology. Say it's really not your fault. You're not morally responsible for the decisions you've made. You have a disease. You have some sickness, and so let's call it an addiction. Give it a medical label. What God's word says, no, it's not a medical label. You made a moral choice to choose to sin, and you started down that road, and the ruts get deeper and deeper the further down that road of sin that you go. There's only one solution to it, and that is the solution of repentance. And that's not what Pharaoh was interested at all. In fact, God had him confronted by Moses as he went out in the morning. We're not told the details here, but history reveals that the Pharaoh was kind of a priest-like character in his culture. That is, he was to perform pagan rituals that were part of their ceremonies and their rituals that were supposed to keep things in order. It would appear that as he's coming to the river of the Nile, that he was doing some either sacrifices or some pagan rituals to the god of the Nile. They believed that their prosperity was dependent upon the Nile River. In fact, that doesn't fall far from human reasoning. After all, the Nile River is unusual in the history of the world in that it has an annual flooding that can be predicted almost with accuracy, such accuracy that they set their calendar by the beginning of the flood that would begin around June and reach its peak about September and then subside from September on and would leave behind rich silt that would fertilize the fields. And so they enjoyed an abundance of crops without having to fertilize, and the water was plentiful. All of this made the Egyptian civilization possible, and all of this provided for them. And they recognized the flooding of the Nile is connected with our prosperity. The Nile floods, and we prosper, and we have abundant crops. They knew that if the Nile didn't flood, which there were some years there was no annual flooding of the Nile, and the people starved because there was no crop to be harvested that year. And so the Pharaoh, in their conception, the Pharaoh's religious rituals that he conducted assured that the Nile River would flood annually as it had in the past, and that this flood would bring in the rich silt that would create prosperity for the people in the land of Egypt. And so this is probably what Pharaoh was doing there at the Nile River that morning, conducting the rituals that his religion said were necessary for them to have the prosperity. He was probably conducting some sacrifices to God Hapi, H-A-P-I, not our word happy, but their idol Hapi, and those sacrifices were to guarantee that the annual flooding would provide the prosperity again and again. So right at that moment, when he was coming to the river to do his pagan ritual, God sent Moses to him to confront him, not only in his refusal to let the people of Israel go, but to confront him with his belief that this river was a god that provided him with prosperity. Now, throughout history of humankind, human beings are very tempted to worship and create idols of parts of nature that they see are a blessing to them. You know, so people who worship trees, well, they recognize the trees give them fruit, and the trees provide wood. These are things in nature that somehow meet human needs, and so human beings are tempted to worship these things. The people of Egypt obviously saw that the Nile River and its flooding was a blessing to them, and so they worshiped it. You could almost call Pharaoh in his religious rituals that he was conducting there at the Nile River the first river keeper. That rings a bell with some of us because we think of modern day river keepers. Well, those river keepers in the modern day are probably just as pagan as Pharaoh, believing in worshiping Mother Earth rather than worshiping the God who created the earth and who created the Nile River and who brought that blessing. Instead of worshiping the creator, they worship the creature, and that is a fallen human propensity to do that. Well, God is going to show in this first plague, this first judgment that fell upon Egypt, he's going to show that what he created to be a blessing, when you worship that creature or the river instead of the one who created the river, that supposed blessing, the true God, the one true God, can turn into a curse. God is about to show in not only this, but all of the 10 plagues, that each of the idols of their day was an empty, worthless idol. In essence, what God is doing for Pharaoh, the tyrant, is to give him an education. If you're there in Exodus, turn back to chapter 5 and verse 2. And here's why Pharaoh needed an education. In Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, when first confronted and demanded, "Let my people go," Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Well, God's going to give the tyrant an education. You don't know about the one true God? I'm going to teach you about the one true God. And indeed, God uses judgments to do exactly that, to teach those who reject his truth in unmistakable fashion that he is the one true God. And what they're worshiping is but worthless idols. God would educate Pharaoh, who himself thought himself to be a god, one of the gods in the Egyptian pantheon. He's going to show Pharaoh, you're worthless, and you have no power in the face of the one true God. Now, so when the rod of God struck the waters, all the water in the river of Nile turned to blood. All the water in the pools and all the water in the streams and the water even stored in their cisterns, in their pots, in their homes, all of it turned to blood. There was no available drinking water at all. And furthermore, all the fish in the river died. And that was an important part of their diet. Not only did they have the crops in the field, they had the fish in the river. Now that is also destroyed. The people were in dire straits as a result of this plague. But notice what happened. Pharaoh calls his magicians, and his magicians turn water to blood as well. It's like they don't help. They just make the situation worse, less potable water as a result of their counterfeit miracles. But notice Pharaoh's heart here. It becomes hardened. He doesn't care, probably because he doesn't drink water. It doesn't affect him. He's got wine, beer, whatever he's drinking. He doesn't drink water like the peons in his culture. It didn't affect him personally, and so he didn't care. But the sad thing is, think of the desperation for the people in Egypt. They're digging around trying to find any water to drink. He's okay. He doesn't have a problem. But because Pharaoh was refusing to comply with the commands of God to let the children of Israel go, the people in his tyrannical kingdom were suffering. And not only were they going to suffer in this first plague, the second, third, fourth, fifth, seventh, all the way through the 10th plagues, they're going to suffer because of his obstinacy, because of his hard heart. That's tragic. But I think there's an important that the scripture expresses here. You see, in God's economy, in God's principle, the rulers of a land are not only held accountable themselves for what they do, the people of a country are held accountable for what the rulers of their land do. And that's true not just in the case when the people have an opportunity to elect their rulers. It happens no matter what the political structure is, the people are held accountable for what they permit their rulers to do. You say, wait a minute, Pharaoh was a tyrant. They didn't have any say about what Pharaoh did. How could God hold them accountable? God holds the people accountable always for what their rulers do, even by whatever means those rulers are selected. And so, if we apply that to our situation in these United States of America today, many Christians are tempted to think that God will only judge Washington, D.C. for the evils that they have done. God will only judge the Supreme Court of the United States for the great evils that they have done, or the Congress or the White House for the evils that they have done. One evil that comes to mind is the murder of millions of babies in our land. But God's word, as well as history, has another message for us, that God holds the people accountable for the evils done by their religious as well as political rulers. You see, a culture's idols, and we see this playing out in Egypt, a culture's idols are those things that they look to for their provision, for their protection, and for their purpose in life. And God sets about in his judgment to destroy the idols that the people are following. And so their Nile River, they looked at that as their lifeblood. Yeah, now it was blood. And it was not life-giving. It was death-giving. It stank, and the fish all died. But you know, the blood in the River Nile didn't just begin when it was struck by the rod of God. The blood had actually begun 80 plus years earlier. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22, the very end of Exodus chapter 1. You recall here that Pharaoh had commanded that the babies be put to death. The midwives refused to do that. And so here's Pharaoh's final solution. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son of the, that is of the Jews, every son who was born to you, cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. This is his way to kill off the Hebrews. And so as these babies were thrown into the River Nile, the famed crocodiles would gather to feed. What a terrible sight. And what awful sounds would have emanated from that river. And the river itself would have changed color as the blood of those innocent babies was mixed with the water of that river. We don't know for certain, but in many pagan rituals, child sacrifice to their idols worshipped has been part and parcel of their idea of preserving the fertility somehow of the land. Let's sacrifice the babies to our idol, and then the land will be blessed by such an evil act. Whatever we know Pharaoh was doing, he was sacrificing these babies to his idol of power in himself. And although we don't know the exact number of years, we do know that Moses was born sometime after the edict of Pharaoh to throw all the baby boys in the river was given. And Moses' parents refused to obey the tyrant. They preserved his life. And we know at this point, when Pharaoh is confronted by Moses, Moses is 80 years old. So we know that the policy of the government of Egypt for 80 years at least was murdering all the baby boys born to the Hebrews in that land of Egypt. Does this speak in any way to our day? Well, just consider abortion, if you would. I was speaking with a group that's taking a beta testing of one of our courses online this week, and they asked how I became involved as a pastor in these things, and I shared a few things, but one is which I shared after 9/11, 2001. There were several in our congregation that were urging me. They say, God's judgment has fallen on our country. We need to respond. And we need to do something locally. And they said, do you know that there's a murder center on Ritchie Highway in Severna Park? that almost nobody knows about. Drive by it every day and nobody knows it's even there. We need to expose it. Would you join us in a protest outside of that killing center where thousands upon thousands are being murdered? And so we began a protest that lasted for about a year, showing those awful, grisly pictures of what truly was taking place in that building behind us. We were hated, it seems, by everybody in the community. One man came up and threatened to shoot me. Others threw bottles at us, threw paint at us, and endless cursing and swearing, irate citizens jumping out of their cars to scream at us in our face. One man who worked in the very same building tried to run us over with his automobile. Then he pulled into the parking lot and yelled at us, "Why don't you just leave these people alone?" Referring to the abortionists. "They're just trying to make a living." I wasn't as quick as I should have been. But if I had, I would have replied, "No, they're not making a living, sir. They're making a killing." Well, by God's grace, our protest, as well, I think, as that of others, made an impact on the owners of the building, who finally canceled the lease, forcing that murderer to move to another location. And by God's providence as well, the pregnancy clinic rented that same space, the exact same area. So that area that had been used to murder babies was now and is now still being used to save them. I remember on the Sunday afternoon when a dedication service was taking place in that new facility for the pregnancy center, they asked me to write some scripture on the wall with others they were going to paint over, but there lay kind of a scriptural foundation in that room where the murders took place. When you entered that room where those took place, the floor was stained with the blood of the innocent babies murdered right in our community. What does God say of this? What does God think of this? Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4, because there the very first murder in the world is recorded in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. And after his brother is lying dead in the soil, God comes to Cain and he says in verse 10, "What have you done?" Genesis 4:10. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." God is saying the blood becomes personified and actually has a voice. And because of this one murder, the voice of the blood of this slain man, Abel, cries out to God, cries out for justice, cries out against this evil that has been done. That's the blood of one innocent person murdered. How about if it's more than one? How about if it's a multiple of people murdered? Turn to 2 Kings in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 24. Here we have God speaking prophetically what's going to happen to the nation of Judah because of the evil that they tolerated in their midst. 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Notice what God says, 24, 3 and 4 of 2 Kings. "Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his," that's God's, "sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." In this passage, God is promising the kingdom of Judah that they have a war that's going to come upon them and absolutely devastate and destroy them. And any that survive the war are going to be taken captive and dragged as captives to the kingdom of Babylon for 70 years. Why? It says right here, because of the shedding of innocent blood, filling Jerusalem with this innocent blood. And so when God sees not the murder of just one individual, the murder of multiple individuals, the shedding of innocent blood, it calls down his justice. And I dare say King Manasseh killed far fewer than 1 million innocents there in Jerusalem. But what has our nation been engaged in for more than 40 years now? The systematic slaughter of the most innocent and the most helpless among us, 55 million in our own land alone, and by other estimates, hundreds of millions, perhaps even as high as 1 billion, according to one estimate, 1 billion worldwide. How? Through government funding of the murder of the innocent unborn. They call it family planning worldwide. For example, do you know that China's one-child policy is funded by Washington, D.C.? And that alone has accounted for hundreds of millions of murdered innocent babies. Where do we stand as a nation before God? If God punished Judah, what shall he do to these United States of America? I think you can understand, my friends, why such a message is not only unpopular in America today, it is unproclaimed by most, well, you might say 99% of the pulpits in America today will not mention this judgment. The judgment is a hated and despised message which reaches and meets with almost universal rejection. You see, my friends, idolatry today in America is just as rampant as it was in Egypt. And abortion is but one of the fruits of that idolatry in our land today. There's also the idolatry that Pharaoh was into, the idolatry that prosperity came from something other than the sovereign God of the universe. Pharaoh thought prosperity was from his idol Hapi and the annual flooding of the Nile River. Well, just ask the average citizen today where prosperity comes from, according to their understanding. And the pollsters have reported that basically the people of America respond when asked that question. They respond in this way: it's the economy, stupid. They think who they elect and send to Washington or their state house is the source of prosperity. You say, well, wait a minute. Is that really what they think? Well, yes, it is. They recognize and they believe that politicians will either profit us financially or hurt us financially. They can either make or break us. If we don't elect the right ones, that's what they will do. Well, that view is even more benighted than that of the Egyptians, who believed, and they could amass verifiable data, they believed that the Nile River indeed did bring prosperity to them by its annual flooding. Now, they ignored the fact that it's the Creator who made that river and is the one true God who is the source of priority. But in America today, is there any empirical evidence that human civil government will bring prosperity? No. The evidence is human civil government is but a leech. It sucks the lifeblood of the people. It takes like a greedy leech and is never satisfied with enough. It always calls out for more, more, more. Yes, it can and does affect the economy, but only by taking away the wealth accumulated by blood, sweat, and tears of the people. It cannot and does not produce anything. It can only take what we, the people, produce. So Americans, by and large, are more benighted than those hapless Egyptians of that day because they don't understand what God's word says. Psalm 24, verse 1, printed there at the bottom of your bulletin. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He owns it all. He created it. It belongs to him. And our proper response is to worship, honor, and obey him. What do we see in our land today? The exact opposite. This week, the Supreme Court of the United States heard a case, the Greece, New York Town Council, which opens its meetings in prayers, many of which prayers are made to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the true God, the true creator of the universe, and they are being persecuted for doing so. Does that remind you of anybody in the Bible? Daniel, how'd he wind up in the lion's den? He prayed to the one true God, and the government said, no, you can't pray to the one true God. We'll throw you in the lion's den. Well, the anti-Christians and the anti-prayer group appear to have strong allies of those black-robed lawyers on the Supreme Court. Justice Kagan, now strike that. She shouldn't be called Justice, whatever you want to call her. Kagan the pagan, perhaps. Kagan wondered, she out loud, that if a prayer mentioning the name Jesus would be permissible, I use her terms, permissible, by any town council anywhere in these United States. What? Can't pray in the name of Jesus? Where? How? Sotomayor. She worried that anti-prayer people who heard prayers in public might using her terms, feel coerced by these public prayers. And so it's all about feelings, you know, how you feel. Well, who cares what the one true God thinks of what takes place in the county councils and the town councils of this country? And who do these people think they are that have prayed themselves as some deities who can determine what's right and wrong, lawyers wearing black robes? In a God-hating land, the last consideration is what does God, the one true God, think of all of this? And no one at all appeared concerned about the feelings of the God-fearers in that town council who desired to pray in the name of Jesus and to prevent them from praying true prayers in the public to the true one and only God. That itself would be an act of coercion against them, violating very clearly the First Amendment to our U.S. Constitution. My friends, we are in deep, deep waters in America today. And what does God call upon us to do as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in this day? First and foremost, to guard our own hearts. John wrote in 1 John 5:21, "My little children, keep yourself from idols." Idolatry is all around us. Idolatry has infused everything in our culture, and we have to work to keep ourselves from that idolatry all around us. Secondly, we are called, as Moses was, to proclaim the truth. And the truth is a message that's not popular and a message that will earn you a lot of opprobrium and hatred, but it is a message that is true and is needed, that God's judgment falls upon idolatrous culture and idolatrous people. As Moses was called to proclaim to the truth to the powers of his day, we are called to proclaim God's truth to a lost and dying culture, and to proclaim the whole counsel of God, what God thinks about the sins of our time and the idolatry of our age. We are to keep ourselves pure, as we command in the words of Scripture. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's right, Acts 17, verse 30. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so let us follow in Moses' footsteps. Let's pray. God, our Father, we know that it is not a pleasant thing to follow in Moses' footsteps. It wasn't pleasant for him either. I pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit and give us that holy boldness that we need to obey all that you command us to obey. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.